Amen. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles with you, I would ask you to turn to the second chapter of Ephesians. There's a Bible in the pews if you didn't happen to bring one with you this morning. In the pew Bible, it's on page 1334. I'm in the process of doing a several-week study of the book of Ephesians, a remarkable letter from Paul to a church in Ephesus, a church under significant oppression in the culture in which it is. And the counsel that Paul gives here to the church and also to us in the future today is just remarkable. And so I'd like to just start at the beginning of the chapter 2 of Ephesians. If you missed chapter 1, it's on a tape from last week and available after the service. I'm going to be reading from what's called the New Living Translation. This is a new translation of Scripture out just in the last year or so, highly regarded, starting in verse 1. Once you were dead, doomed forever because of your many sins. You used to live just like the rest of the world, full of sin, obeying Satan, the mighty prince of the power of the air. He is at the spirit at work in the heart of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passions and desires of our evil nature. We were born with an evil nature, and we were under God's anger just like everyone else. Now, Paul is not saying here, excuse me, in these first couple of verses that Christians don't sin. What he's saying is that their intention is different, that the intention of those who have not accepted Christ and have not stepped into the kingdom is simply to do what the world does, to satisfy themselves, whether or not it harms others. It's a completely self-focused world that Paul is talking about. And he's saying we all used to live that way. And then he says in verse 4, but God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so very much, that even while we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's special favor that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ, and we are seated with him in the heavenly realms, all because we are one with Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying one of the most important messages of Scripture, that it is not anything we did that caused us to be saved. We didn't earn it. We didn't step from sinfulness into not sinfulness through any effort of our own. In fact, what he says is we didn't earn the love of God, that the love of God was given to us even while we were still sinners. This is a remarkable concept, that we have not earned the love of God, but that it has been given to us freely. Verse 7, and so God can always point to us as examples of the incredible wealth of his favor and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us through Christ Jesus. God saved you by his special favor when you believed, and you can't take credit for it. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. It's very easy to go from the self-centeredness of a life without God to the self-centeredness of believing that we've been saved because we've been so good. We have really won God's favor by the goodness of our life, by our sacrifice, by our giving, by our niceness to each other. And what Paul is saying here is salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, no matter how wonderful they are, so that we can't boast about it. Because we can go from one kind of pride, which is a kind of self-centered narcissism and arrogance, where I'm full of myself because I'm so good. I'm so smart, I'm so rich, I'm so powerful. I can indulge myself in any way I want, that kind of arrogant pride. And we can move from that into a kind of religious pride, where I can say, look at how wonderful I have become, how enlightened how giving and caring and loving I have become. Look what I've done with my life, how I've turned it around. And what Paul is saying is that our salvation isn't a reward for the good things we've done, so that we don't boast about it, so that we don't enter into that kind of religious pride. But then he says this in verse 10, for we are God's masterpiece. He didn't say what we are is something terrible. He didn't say it's worthless and worth being thrown away. He said we are God's masterpiece. In fact, the word in Greek, poema, it's the root of our word poem. And so what's really being said here is we are God's poem. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. And then he goes into a conversation, which we'll go through, about Gentiles and Jews. And remember that every time that the word Gentile is used in Scripture, it refers to everyone who wasn't born a Jew. So it's everyone outside of the Abrahamic covenant, everyone outside of that stream of God's people. And Paul, remember, is a Jew as he writes this. Don't forget that you Gentiles used to be outsiders by birth. You were called the uncircumcised ones by the Jews, who were proud of their circumcision, even though it affected only their bodies and not their hearts. In those days, you were living apart from Christ. In fact, Jesus says this in John 15:4. He says, remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful apart from me. So Paul is saying, in those days, you were living apart from Christ. Some translations say, without Christ. It doesn't mean that we possessed him. When it says you were living without Christ, it means outside of. You can be within a building or without the building. That's the sense in which that word was used in that English. It means that we are outside of Christ. That's why this translation says you were living apart from Christ. It's why Jesus says that you can't be fruitful if you are severed from the vine. There is no source for you. You were excluded from God's people, Israel, and you did not know the promises God had made to them. You lived in this world, but without God and without hope. But now you belong to Christ Jesus. Though once you were far away from God, now you have been brought near him because of the blood of Christ. This actually is a reference. Paul quotes it in Romans 9, 24 and 25. It's from Hosea 2:23 from the Old Testament. It says this. God is speaking. He says, at that time, speaking of the future, I will plant a crop of Israelites and raise them for myself. I will show love to those called not loved. To those I called not my people, I will say, now you are my people. Then they will reply, you are our God. God had promised long ago, even to Abraham, that he would through his seed bless all people, not just the Israelites, not just the Jews. And God in Hosea, through the prophet Hosea, says the same thing. And to those I called not my people, if the Jews were my people, and those outside of Abraham were not my people, God says, those I called not my people, I will say, now you are my people. And they will reply, you are our God. Verse 14, for Christ himself has made peace between us Jews and you Gentiles by making us all one people. He has broken down the wall of hostility that used to separate us. Now this is meant metaphorically, this wall of hostility, but it's also meant very literally. And here's what it comes from. In the temple in Jerusalem, there used to be a wall that separated the inner court where Jews were allowed to go from the outer court where only Gentiles and non-Jews were allowed. And Josephus, an early Jewish historian, refers to this wall in The Wars of the Jews, Book 5, Chapter 5, Paragraph 2. And in fact, the stone, which is called the Moabite stone, the Moabites were enemies of the Israelites, it had an inscription on it. This stone has been found in an old Muslim monastery. And this is what it says on the stone. Josephus quoted it. No stranger born, that is, no Gentile, no non-Jew, no stranger born may enter within the circuit of the barrier and the enclosure that is around the sacred court. And whoever shall be caught intruding there, upon himself be the blame of the death that will consequently follow. So there was a wall in the temple in Jerusalem, and it separated the inner court where the Jews were allowed to go from the outer court where only the Gentiles were allowed to go. If a Gentile crossed that barrier, that wall of hostility, he was killed like that. The wall of hostility. So when Paul refers here to the wall of hostility, it isn't just a metaphor. This is a real wall that existed in the temple in Jerusalem. And so he says in verse 14 of Jesus, he has broken down the wall of hostility that used to separate us. By his death, he ended the whole system of Jewish law that excluded the Gentiles. His purpose was to make peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new person from the two new groups. And it's interesting, in the Greek, the new person here that's referred to is a word which means recently made, unworn. It also means unprecedented, novel, and unheard of. So the word for new here doesn't mean new like versus old. It means new in the sense of unprecedented, never heard of before, one new person. And it says that Christ made in himself one new person, one unprecedented, one novel, one uncommon, one unheard of person from the two groups, from the Jews and the Gentiles. Together as one body, the Jews and the Gentiles together, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. And the word reconciled here in the Greek means to restore to a former state of harmony. And so if you look back at the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, there was harmony between Adam and Eve and God until they ate of the tree of good and evil so that they could become like God. And that separation of mankind from God represented in Genesis there, Paul is talking about being restored through Christ. When he says Christ reconciled, the word in Greek means to restore to a former state of harmony, to end the hostility now between people and God. By means of Jesus' death, our hostility towards each other, between Jews and Christians and between us and God, was put to death. He has brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and to us Jews who were near. And I want to jump from here. This, what I just read, is in verse 17. I want to jump to Isaiah 57 to understand what he's talking about. It's clear that he was talking about the Gentiles who were far away being brought to God, but he's also talking about the Jews who were near being brought to God. Now, how does that make sense? Here's how. Isaiah 57, starting in verse 5, this is addressed by Isaiah to the Jews. You worship your idols with great passion beneath every green tree. You slaughter your children as human sacrifices down in the valleys under overhanging rocks. We still, in some ways, sacrifice our children to our careers and to other interests. Your gods are the smooth stones in the valleys. You worship them and drink with offerings and grain offerings. They, not I, are your inheritance. Does all this make me happy? God is talking about the Jews worshiping stones down in the Green Valley and sacrificing their children. You have committed adultery on the mountaintops by worshiping idols there, and you have been unfaithful to me. In other words, you have been adulterous. You've been unfaithful to God. Behind closed doors, you have set up your idols and worshiped them instead of me. This is adultery, for you are loving these idols instead of loving me. We do the same thing. We may not set up stones and do them behind closed doors, but we have plenty of other idols in our lives. Our careers, money, power, fame, television celebrities, gossip. We have a lot of idols in our lives that we worship behind closed doors. Behind closed doors, you have set up your idols and worship them instead of me. This is adultery, for you are loving these idols instead of loving me. You have climbed right into bed with these detestable gods. You have given olive oil and perfume to Molech, that's the god that was children were sacrificed to, as your gift. You have traveled far, even into the world of the dead, to find new gods to love. We still do that today. You talk to look at what's going on in the psychic network, or you talk about channelers. They all talk about channeling the dead. So we have, in effect, gone to the dead again to get counsel and advice. That's what he's talking about here. It's the same thing he's talking about. You have traveled far, even into the world of the dead, to find new gods to love, continuing to seek after idols. Why were you more afraid of them than of me? How is it that you don't even remember me or think about me? Is it because I have not corrected you that you have no fear of me? Now I will expose your so-called good deeds that you consider so righteous. None of them will benefit or save you. The message of the New Testament and Paul in the letter to the Ephesians is not new. This is in Isaiah. God is saying, I will expose your so-called good deeds that you consider so righteous. None of them will benefit or save you. Not enough. Let's see if your idols can do anything for you when you cry to them for help. They are so helpless that a breath of wind can knock them down. But whoever trusts in me will possess the land and inherit my holy mountain. It's interesting. They are so helpless that a breath of wind can knock them down. I've got some stock in Oracle from when I used to work there. And that Oracle stock, oh gosh, 3-4 months ago was around 37. Last week it was 23. Okay, it's gone down a lot in the course of a few months. Now when it was at 37, I was feeling pretty good. You know, that stock was pretty healthy. I felt pretty good. And when it went down to 23, I'm starting to sweat and going, oh, man, I'm a whole lot poorer than I was just weeks ago. Now, I haven't sold any of it, so it's all still just on paper. But it really shows how when your trust is in the value of something like stock or your career or a person, it doesn't take much for that idol to go down. If our confidence is in something like that, boy, it doesn't take much to wipe it out. Same thing physically. I've got a bad knee. Right now, my bad knee is doing really well. It's not hurting at all. But every now and then, when pressure changes, I'm walking like this, because it's not nearly as stable as I'd like it to be. I can't run on it like I could when I was a kid. If I put my faith in this, I'm in trouble. So that's Isaiah 13. They are so helpless, 57:13, they are so helpless that a breath of wind can knock them down. But whoever trusts in me will possess the land and inherit my holy mountain. I will say, rebuild the road. Clear away the rocks and stones so my people can return from captivity. The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, the Holy One says this, I live in that high and holy place with those spirits which are contrite and humble, not proud. I live in that high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. I refresh the humble, and I give new courage to those with repentant hearts. In other words, those without the arrogance of their own power in the world, those that don't worship idols in the world, stone or stock or physical beauty or strength. Those who don't worship the pride of their own religious good deeds, their own self-righteousness, but rather the humble who know that they aren't God, those with repentant hearts who are sorry for what they've done, the way they've hurt others and the way they have grieved God's heart. To those, he says, I will refresh the humble and give new courage to those with repentant hearts. For I will not fight against you forever. I will not always show my anger. Interesting from God. I will not always fight against you. I will not always show my anger. If I did, all people would pass away, all the souls that I have made. Everybody, he says, is doomed. I was angry and punished these greedy people. I withdrew myself from them, but they went right on sinning. I have seen what they do, but I will heal them anyway. I have seen what they do. I have seen how greedy they are. I have seen what they do, but I will heal them anyway. I will lead them and comfort those who mourn. And by the way, when it says those who mourn here, it doesn't just mean that you mourn because someone has died. It can also mean mourn because you have suffered calamity, that something has happened to you, you've been hurt. If you've been physically abused or sexually abused or emotionally or mentally abused by someone and it has trashed your life and you grieve because of the wounding that's been done to you, that's covered by that word mourn there. I will lead them and comfort those who mourn. Then words of praise will be on their lips. May they have peace both near and far, for I will heal them all. So when Paul refers to the Gentiles as being far off and to the Jews as being near, here Isaiah is using almost identical words, and not by accident. God says, I will heal them anyway. I will lead them and comfort those who mourn. Words of praise will be on their lips. May they have peace both near and far, for I will heal them all, the Jews and the Gentiles, those who are near and those who are far. He says, I will heal them all. And then he says this in verse 20. But those who still reject me, even though he has said, in spite of your greed, in spite of your waywardness, I will heal you anyway. So there are those that God comforts and loves and heals and accepts and offers the free gift of salvation in New Testament terminology and reject him anyway. Reject him anyway. He says, but those who still reject me are like the restless sea. It is never still, but continually churns up mire and dirt. There is no peace for the wicked, says my God. And so God is offering, even back here in Isaiah, just as he does in the New Testament, his love, his salvation, his forgiveness, his redemption, his comfort. He offers it freely. You don't earn it. I don't earn it. No matter how awful I have been, no matter how much I have hurt people or grieved the heart of God, he promises to love me anyway. In fact, he does love me anyway. He promises to forgive me and give me salvation if I'll just take that free gift. And then to finish here, in Ephesians chapter 2. Now all of us, both Jews and Gentiles, may come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us, that he's covered our sins. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with God's holy people, along with all of God's holy people. When he says you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners, The strangers, that word in Greek, refers to people who live in a place, but they don't have any of the rights or privileges. A resident alien, that would be the equivalent of strangers there. You live here, but you don't have the rights of a citizen. So he's saying, now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You're no longer resident aliens. You are citizens along with all of God's saints, all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. It means related by blood. You are now a blood relative. You are members of God's family. And then he concludes this way. We, this family that has been accepted by God, near and far, Jew and Gentile, the wall of hostility broken down between us by Christ's sacrifice, restored to God, reconciled, brought back to a state of harmony with God, no longer strangers but now citizens with rights and privileges of sons and daughters, now blood relatives in God's family. He then says this, we are his house, God's house, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We who believe, that is, we who have accepted God's free gift of his love and not still rejected him, we who believe are carefully joined together. The word actually refers to the way wood is joined together, like a joining, like that. We are carefully joined together, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles also are joined together as the dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. And so what it says here in several metaphors, several analogies, is the wall of hostility has been broken down between Jews and Gentiles, between those who were considered family and those who were considered foreigners. All are brought into the same family. All have the rights of citizens. All have the rights of blood relatives. All have the rights of inheritors, sons and daughters of God. And they are now all joined together into a dwelling that God occupies by his Spirit, that he fills with his Spirit. And so that really is the call on us as believers, on us as a family of God, to allow him to continually break down the walls of hostility that we still throw up between ourselves and between us and our God, to allow him to join us together as a family and to make us a dwelling where his Spirit lives in power. And where in our lives people see the evidence of the love God has for us as that love bubbles out of us and touches those around us. So that all of those who are still outside of this house, all of those who are still outside of the family, can know that they are invited in and can experience the love that God promises even while we still sin. Christ loved us and died for us. And that's the promise made to everyone. And it's not a promise that we should ever keep secret. It's a promise that we should share with abandon, that we should share with exuberance, because there is nothing better than to be reconciled to God and restored to harmony in our relationship with him. It heals everything. Amen.